In Hebrews chapter 2, for you note takers this evening, and I really hope that there's a lot of note takers tonight, because we literally come to a portion of Scripture that has overwhelmed me. I feel so incredibly inadequate to even teach on what we're going to be going through. This is a heavy, heavy doctrinal part of the Bible. This is the type of argument that we'll see tonight that makes a lot of teachers, a lot of scholars, theologians believe that this is the reason why Paul the Apostle is the author of the book of Hebrews. We come to a very dynamic part. First of all, the title is the All-in-One God. The All-in-One God. And that title meaning that we all are in this All-in-One God that we have. It is us in Him. And we're going to see that, I hope, over the next several moments, and if not this week, certainly in the week ahead, what all this means. It's so deep. It's so rich. Last time in our study, we covered verse 10 of chapter 2, and we saw that our salvation that you possess is a God-worthy salvation. It is a salvation that God has worked. It's a salvation that you have not earned. It's a salvation that's free. It is a salvation that qualified to be the one and only salvation in Christ Jesus, because it was He alone who accomplished it. We saw that it was He alone who possesses all things. Jesus was the creator of the universe. We saw also that it is a God-worthy salvation because Jesus alone suffered all things. By right of choice, Jesus suffered for us. By love, He took your guilt. He took your judgment upon Him, and He chose to do it. That's amazing to me. We see that as a God-worthy salvation because He alone is worthy of all things by right of achievement. Jesus, we saw last time, learned obedience to the Father by the things that He suffered. We saw last time that Jesus had to learn suffering. It's not normal. It wasn't standard for the eternal God to experience suffering. And that was a real eye-opener for a lot of us, that Jesus had to learn suffering. And the Scripture taught us last time in our study that He became the author or the originator or creator or provider of our salvation. And we need to understand that salvation presupposes that someone's lost. This evening, if you are not inside Jesus Christ, you are lost. Jack, that sounds a little narrow. I know it does, but it's true. Jesus said the way to heaven is narrow. It is not something that is broad or left to the sincerity of all of us to maybe find our own way. Jesus has paid the price completely. The all-in-one God, as we get into this, in the oneness sense, we'll see tonight that by the very offering of Jesus Christ, we have become one with God. And I hope tonight, by the time it's over, you'll see exactly what that means and how glorious of good news it really is. So let's pick up where we left off last time in Hebrews chapter 2, now in verse 11. It says that for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. Verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. I don't know if you've noticed or not, I'm sure you have, that the world is obsessed with this thing called death. Before I became a Christian, I was afraid of dying. I remember thinking about death when I was a little kid. I remember being a teenager and all of the pressures that come in to your life at that time, and you begin to wonder, gosh, I wonder what this is like. I wonder what that is like. And I remember thinking in my head, I wonder what happens to you when you die. We had guys in high school after the Friday night football game putting a sawed-off shotgun to their mouths at a party. All CIF fullback, already getting scouts from UCLA and USC. Big guy, strong guy, powerful guy, tampering with drugs. Gets on a Honda 750, floors it, and just goes right into a freeway embankment. The sick thing was he told everybody he was going to do it right before he did it. Death. It's in magazines, it's in articles, it's in everything. It's what people don't want to talk about. I did a funeral yesterday, and about six people accepted the Lord. And the reason why I love doing funerals is because people come to Christ at funerals. The reality hits them all of a sudden. All of a sudden, their loved one, their friend, their companion is dead. He's there, lying there. And it becomes a great reality, and we in our minds just push it away. I don't know if you've seen this. I've got a couple articles here. This issue, August 8th, Time Magazine, Death, Be Not a Stranger. And I began to read this, and I couldn't believe the ignorance of this article. And yet it's exactly what the world is talking about and how the world thinks. This is Time Magazine, one of the writers, talks about death, and he says, death, after all, is the only reality that never will let us down. It will always be there. There is something, or there is nothing, any one of us can do about death, and there is no virtue in dwelling on it or trying to penetrate its mystery. There's nothing you can do about death. That's absolute false. Jesus Christ came to do everything about death. And I read this article, and pick it up for yourself. You can read it. It's a hopeless article. This guy basically says, why don't you just embrace death? It's going to happen anyway. Don't worry about it. Live for today, for tomorrow you may die. Well, that's a tragic way to live. And besides all that, it's a lie. Why do we die? The Bible tells us in the book of Romans, we'll get to it, we'll quote the scripture in a moment, that by sin coming into the world, death came. And it's amazing. If you have any kind of a medical background at all, you realize when you look at the human system, biology, there's no reason why the human being should not live forever. We've got a system that rejuvenates itself. The only problem is as we get older, it's less efficient at doing it. And we continue to go down the tubes. And yet you look at the internal parts of the body and it's miraculous in its design. It should keep going. Even our fallen state cries out that God is the creator. But sin destroys. Sin devastates and brings death. The moment Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, of course the word said that the moment you take of this fruit and eat it, you'll die that day. Well, they died spiritually that day. They still lived 900 years or so longer. But internally, genetically even, biologically, death began to get introduced. Another Time Magazine article, August 15th. Got it in the mail. Cracks me up. Time Magazine's got a broken marriage ring there, and it says infidelity. It may be in our genes, genetic and DNA coding. Well, you know what? It's not in our genes. It's from not keeping our genes on is the problem we have infidelity. It's not in our genes. Not exactly. Sin is in our system. And what do we do about it? What's going to happen to us after all? We've got a little church, Hebrew believers, not far out of Rome, that's getting this letter from, I think, Paul the Apostle. And they're about ready to go under. It's a small fellowship. A lot of persecution breaking out, and death may be on the horizon for them, and there's rumors of it in the church. There's been threatenings brought out by Caesar and all, that if Christians will not bow and confess that Caesar's Lord, then they're to be torn apart and they're to be thrown to the animals. They're afraid. And so we come to a portion of Scripture that's very, very powerful. He's going to talk to us ultimately about death. But it says in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified or being sanctified by him are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's starting to build them up. He's going to deliver the punchline about death and being freed from it in a moment. Nobody wants to die. Sometimes we think we want to die and get out of the pressures that we experience in this life, but it's not true. Even us who are being Christians and walking with the Lord and in ministry, we want to go to heaven, but we really don't want to die. We have family here. You're here. The love pulls us between. Paul the Apostle said, I'm torn between two worlds. I'd rather go be with the Lord, but I'd rather also be here with you. I can't make up my mind. It's expedient. He said, it's needful, though, that we be here now. Death comes. And death always seems to come at a time that's not right. I've shared with this congregation before this book of mine. It's an excellent book. It's called All the Words of Saints and Sinners. And it's got a thing in here, a chapter in here on modes of death. And Acrocles, the tyrant of Sicily, was killed by a toothpick at the age of 95 years. Lived all those years and chokes on a toothpick. Calculus, the soothsayer, died of laughter at the thought of having outpredicted the hour that somebody predicted his death. Isn't that something? He starts laughing at the fact that the hour passed by and dies. Maybe a moment after the hour. I love it. This other guy's name I cannot pronounce was killed by the falling of a tortoise on his bald head dropped from the claws of an eagle flying overhead. And then Pamphilus, a man of the Praetorian rank, died while asking a little boy what time it was. It's time to die. There's people dying every day. But the time never seems right, because when you look at who we are and what we are, and when you see someone lying there in a coffin or off to the side of the road or whatever it is, it doesn't seem right, because it's not right. Jesus said in John 8:51, verily, verily, that's truly, truly. He was probably talking to the disciples because he had to repeat it. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Well, that's a great verse to give at a funeral, because he's talking about spiritual death. You'll never taste spiritual death if you're believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. John 11:25, Jesus said, and you know it well, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives, believing in me, shall never die. He said, do you believe this? Scripture tells us he, by the grace of God, has tasted or have drunk fully death for every man. That's for us. Do you believe it? Jesus has paid the price concerning death that you might go free. And in verse 11, we'll see the fact of our oneness in him. Verse 11, him, or it says in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. The word sanctify in the Greek is hagios. And it means to make holy or to purify or to consecrate or to set apart for a special use. You see this microphone? This is hagios. It is set apart for a special use. We don't put it in the nursery. We don't use it to stir our coffee. It's for this purpose. It's sanctified for this use. So the scripture tells us in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that is Jesus Christ, is sanctifying us, he himself is sanctified. Jesus is set apart for a specific work. Personally. And it comes into view right now for all of us here and now in this verse. Do you know Jesus personally? He is set apart to be the Savior of the world, but it must be personal. Do you know him that way personally? How do you know? Do you have a heart to follow God? Are you longing to be drawn near to God, closer to him? That's a mark of a believer. Are you desirous for the Bible? Tomorrow morning when you get up or you live your day tomorrow, will you have it within your heart? Oh man, I got to get into the Word. If you do not hear that voice, then you need to come to know Jesus personally. It's nothing to be ashamed about. It's time to receive him. For both he who sanctifies, that is Jesus Christ, and those, that is us, who are being sanctified. And the word in the Greek means we are sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we shall be sanctified. It all depends on where you're at. Because God looks down from heaven and sees you sanctified. He sees you set apart. He sees you right over here, all prepared, all ready to go. He sees you in perfection. It's awesome. He tells us there that those of us who are being sanctified are all of one. This is a very interesting word, all of one. In the Greek here is extremely unusual occurrence, and it means a oneness of a kind or of a quality. Now listen to this. It stands for in the context of perfection or of sinlessness. Jesus, who is perfect, is sanctifying you. Question, are you perfect? No. I mean, you and I are reminded of that daily. Does God see you perfect? He sees you hidden in Christ. He sees you perfect. Well, then great, man, I'm going to go out and just do my own thing. No, no, a believer doesn't think like that. In fact, because what God has done for us, we try to get near to Him. God looks across this congregation and He sees you and He sees you perfect. Isn't that awesome? After the thoughts you've had in your mind today? The way you drove your car today? The things that you did today? Yes, you have to confess those things. Yes, you have to say, Lord, forgive me. I was wrong today. I ask you to cleanse me. And you know what He does? He wipes the board clean. He doesn't throw the board away. Big difference. He just wipes it clean and says, okay, let's talk some more. Let's keep going. This is great. But He doesn't throw the whole board away. We confess now not to come to Christ. If you've come to Jesus Christ, you've come to Him. You don't have to be born again next Sunday morning. You just simply confess your sin to Him and He wipes the slate clean and you're still His child. He's still your dad. You communicate with Him once that slate has been wiped clean again. Remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when the angel answered and said to Mary, when she said, how can I be pregnant? I've never known a man. And the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest shall literally keep overshadowing you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. It's implied that while Mary was pregnant, the Holy Spirit kept overshadowing her until Jesus was born. And the Scripture says that that holy thing, that is Jesus, Jesus was not Joseph's son. Jesus was not Adam's son. Jesus was God's son. Born pure, born without sin. Born God in human form. But Jesus was set apart for us. He was also sanctified. Sanctified that we, or that He might be the Redeemer. And we are sanctified that we might be the redeemed. It's awesome to think. John 17, 19 says, and for their sakes I sanctified myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. What an amazing thing. What is this thing about being all in one? You are, if you are a believer this evening, are in Christ. You are in Him. And you might say, well, yeah, that's pretty neat. That's cool. What do you do when you buy a car? What do you do when you buy a bicycle? Anything. You walk around it. You look at it. You kick the doors. You kick the tires. You drive it around. You feel it. You test it. You press all the buttons. You look at it. Do you believe tonight that if you're a believer, that the world can walk around you and punch your buttons, kick your door, do all of the probing and testing, but the bottom line is, even in the midst of your inconsistency, your sinning, your failures, Jesus sees you complete because you are in Him. That is absolutely a fact of the oneness that we have in Christ. It's true. From God's view, we are sanctified. We have been set apart. And now we need to actually act like it and walk like it. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, there's a powerful verse there that we do well to memorize and to understand and to study and to meditate and chew on. It says, for you died and your life is now hidden in Christ. That is an awesome verse. The moment you came to Jesus Christ, you died. The old you is gone. We are so much in Him that we cannot understand it. We must attain that fact by trusting Him alone. And this is what blows my mind. Look at verse 11 towards the end. For which reason? We are so much in Him. That for which reason He is not ashamed to call us brethren. That's brothers and sisters. Who? Who's calling us brothers and sisters? Jesus. This is incredible truth. He calls us brothers. He calls us relatives, blood relatives. And that's good news to a little frightened church that they were writing to, that he was writing to, Paul. It's good news to us. He's excited. It's implied in the Greek, and we'll look at it because there's some Hebrew scriptures coming up, that he's excited about it. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Can you imagine God, Jesus in heaven? There's my sister. There's my sister. There's my brother. They're my brethren. And we look at each other and go, man, what a nut that guy is. What a bozo he is. What a ding-dong that. And Jesus is going, that's my brother. That's my sister. He's not ashamed. There's a divine enthusiasm in the word, he's not ashamed. There's a boldness. He'll declare it. He'll shout your name from the rooftop. Isn't that humbling? He loves you. He's actually proud to know you. That's my boy. Last year, my girls were playing softball. And a couple of games that I got to go to, I just realized I shouldn't go to these games because I lose total control. I mean, I'm yelling, man. You can hear my mouth, you know, forever. And I didn't care if they struck out or not. It was just awesome to have them out there on the field. And in some way, man, I'm thinking, okay, now I hope she realizes that when that girl swings, she can run. She can get that base. She can go to second. And you're sitting there and your gears are turning. And it's like, oh. And I told Lisa, I said, I can't handle the stress. This is killing me. I got to go sit in the car. It's too much. But I'm out there, man. I'm out there with them in my mind, and I'm running. And Jesus is like that. He's going, look at the, oh, look, there they go, there they go. There they go down the 210. There they go down the 57. Oh, look, there they go down the 71. Oh, look, there they go. They're pulling in the driveway. Look, they're there. That's my brethren, man. I love them. Can you see Jesus like that? I can see him like that. Because if we can get excited about truth, how much more can he be excited? Who is the truth? I don't think he sits and goes, yes, this is a truth. And because it is, it must be very dry and dusty. And he's very excited. And I'm excited that he's excited. Look at verses 12 and 13 where we see the features or the characteristics of our oneness in him. Verse 12 says, saying, okay, so he's not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, and now he quotes Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the ecclesia. Church is the word in Greek. I will sing praises to you. That is, Jesus will sing praises to the Father. Fine. It says, I will declare your name, the name of God the Father, to my brethren. By the way, this implies a tremendous and extreme intimacy. It's a secret. That's what this verse is insinuating, that the name of the Father being a secret, I shall declare to my brethren. And it speaks of intimacy, and this is very powerful. When he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 22, it's interesting to note that why did he quote that verse? And if you go look at Psalm 22, that was written almost 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born, and it details his crucifixion and his glory after the resurrection. In verses 1 to 21 in Psalm chapter 22, it prophesies his rejection and his crucifixion. In verses 22 to 31 of Psalm 22, it is the prophecy of his resurrection and celebration. And so the author of this book goes right to verse 22, and it's the first verse that declares the celebration of resurrection. He's leading them up concerning this issue of death that they're afraid of. You don't have to be afraid. You're going to be risen with the Lord. And that's very exciting. I will declare your name. Jesus will declare, like never before, the Father's name, which is exclusive and apocalyptic. It's future, yet to be revealed. We know in Revelation chapter, I think it's chapter 14, but it's regarding the 144,000, that they will have the Father's name written upon their foreheads. So they will have the mark of the Father's name, the 144,000 Hebrew evangelist. And then keep going. It says again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. Now that is Isaiah 8:17. He's quoting Isaiah 8:17, and this is it's a statement of dependence. Jesus making himself dependent upon the Father. By the way, this is a well-known messianic passage that teaches that Jesus placed his trust in the Father, just like we have to do. Let's keep going. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. That's you. Jesus is standing there. He's going to declare to us the name of his Father. He's going to sing praises to the Father in the midst of the congregation. And that's exciting to me. Because you know what? That's not all he's going to do. Hope you jot this down. This is exciting. He's not only going to sing these praises and declare the name. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 17 blows my mind. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is in the midst of you and he's mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be loud. Look the words up in your own study. He will be loud and booming songs to you. This is written about us. Isaiah 62, verse 5. Isaiah 62, 5. Says concerning us, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And the word rejoice in Hebrew is the word sus, and it means to be bright or cheerful or to show great joy. Back in Zephaniah 3:17, what's implied is that he'll spin around. Jesus Christ, when we get up into heaven, will spin around over us. Is that a trip? I want to read that verse again, Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in the midst of you. He's mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will rejoice over you with singing. He's going to sing to you. Jesus Christ will sing to you because you're that important to him. You're that lovely to him. You're that beautiful to him. This is hard to believe. When we look at ourselves, it's hard to believe. Jesus said in John 14, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. Listen to this. I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus, when he left and ascended up into heaven, he's been preparing a place. Is it done yet? I don't know. Maybe he's still preparing it. He says, I go to prepare a place. It's interesting in the Hebrew culture that when a Jewish boy is going to marry his Jewish girl, they've already been engaged for at least a year, probably a lifetime. He goes away and begins to build or to prepare a house for her. And when he's ready, he comes and gets her. Now, I get excited about prophecy. Why? Because it tells me the nearness of his coming. I can't wait. Do you think that Jesus gets excited about prophecy? I don't know. How were you when you got married? You think he's up there sitting around just, oh man, what's going on down there? What's the latest headlines? Oh no. He's very, very involved. He's watching his bride get ready, the church. He's not up there counting angels. He's not on strike. He's preparing a place for us. And I got a feeling that if he's got enough energy to prepare a place for me, then he's got enough excitement that he wants us there. He mentions you in John 14 so much. He wants you there. It's a custom thing for you. He's building it custom. He wants you, when you walk through the threshold, to go, oh, man, this is great. He's going to watch your face and say, do you like it? How can it be anything less when that's how we are with our families and with our relationships? How can he be any less? He is the epitome of enthusiasm. He's the epitome of love. He's the epitome of excitement and anticipation. He's going to deliver into us the home that he's been making. We're going to just be so happy to be there. And he's just going to lavish us with things that mean things to him and means a lot to him. I want you to have, he's going to say. Take this, try this on. Here I am and the children whom God has given me. What an awesome concept. What a thought. John 17, verses 9 through 10 says, I pray for them, those whom you have given me. He's praying to the Father. That's his high priestly prayer of John 17. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Oh, really? I am glorified in them, he says. As I meditated and thought about that, I asked myself, the way that I talk, do I glorify him? The words that I spoke today, the words that I speak on Monday, do they glorify him? The way that I walk my Christian walk, does it glorify him? Jesus said, I'm glorified in them. The way that I act, do I glorify him? Do the things that I do glorify him? In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I thought about that, and I said, Lord, help me to glorify you in everything that I do. And then look at the freedom of our oneness in him in verses 14 to 16. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken, in the Greek it's blood and flesh. See, your Bible says flesh and blood. In the Greek it's blood and flesh. It's very, very important biology-wise. The flesh comes from the blood is what it means. Blood doesn't come from the flesh. Flesh comes from the blood. The scriptures tell us in Leviticus that the life is in the blood thereof. Out of blood comes the flesh. Very important, because he himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't something that you couldn't touch, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This is an incredible verse, and let's look at it, spend some time here. Remember when Jesus was being tempted in Matthew chapter 4? Jesus is out there 40 days in the wilderness. Remember Satan came to him and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world? Put your thinking cap on now, listen up. Trick question here. When Satan said to Jesus, you know what, if you would just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world. Just bow down to me. Was that a legitimate temptation? Could Satan have delivered to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? The answer is absolutely yes. Satan had absolute reign and domain over the souls of men and over the governments of the world. That's why when he told Jesus, just bow down to me, and I'll give you everything you want. You don't have to go that dumb way of the cross, get all messed up. I'll just give it to you. He's the compromiser. He loves that stuff. He's the one who speaks to you and says, oh, it's okay, take a look. Oh, it's okay, have a drink. It's okay, man, you're Christian. Don't worry about it. Satan presumes upon the grace of God. Satan presumes upon our ignorance. He's a master at setting us up. When he asked Jesus, just, hey, why don't you do this? It was a legitimate temptation. And it was called such in the scriptures. But Jesus knew very well that the very act of sin caused death. We mentioned it earlier, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death has spread to all men because all have sinned. Question, how is it that Satan had the power of death? Look what it says in that verse. Verse 14, that Jesus Christ, taken upon him the same nature, the same flesh, the same blood as us, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is, Satan had the power of death. How can that be true? Because sin was the gate that brought him in. Sin, when Adam and Eve sinned, that knocked the gate wide open and Satan just walked right on in and took control. He says, all right, great, this is mine. You disobeyed God, this is my show now. And he took claim to the earth. That's why Jesus in the book of Revelation takes the title deed of the earth, and it is delivered into the hands of the Lamb that has been slain, because he alone is worthy. Jesus bought it back through his blood. Listen to this, and we'll go through this quickly. The law of sin, that link Satan uses today, the law of death, the law of sin, Satan uses, and if before we became Christians, he used it against us every moment of our lives. There was a time when Satan pulled out his sword of sin and death, and he stabbed you with it, and you bled, and you were hopeless, and you were helpless, and you were victimized and vandalized by him. You were taunted by him. He would cut you and laugh. He would stab you. He would lead you. And now that you've come to Christ, he pulls out a sword and he comes running after you. And you and I have been so conditioned to receive that wound and feel that cut and experience that gash and that slash. But the moment he comes up to hit you, it's rubber. And it just kind of hits you against the arm and it can't stab you anymore. Now that you're a believer, because the Lord has taken out that sting, that stab of death. But to those who are not Christians tonight, you are victim. You're a hostage held by the power of sin and death. And there's nothing you can do about it but come to Christ. Jot this down. Memorize it. This will set you free. 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil. That is, he who practices sin. If you're planning on sinning tomorrow and next week and the month after, you are under the control of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The word is kerego, and it means to render or to put out of commission the power of death. He's destroyed it. Jesus has wiped it out in your life. He's made it useless or powerless against you. How did Jesus do this? God the Father executed judgment upon Jesus, who yielded himself up to be judged. When he hung in that cross, all of your sin was shoveled upon him for all of not only your life, but for all of humanity, for all time. And that's when God judged your wrong, was in the person of Jesus. And from that moment on, it was dealt with, it was over. And we need to realize this. We need to be set free tonight from a lot of things that might plague us. Because Jesus said, he's not going to say this, he's already said it. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. This Jesus said, signifying by what death he would die. Now is the judge of this world, or now is the ruler of this world judged? Satan, destroyed. Verse 15, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the bondage, to its bondage. Release, the word means to be changed away. 1 Peter 2:24 says, for he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes or whose beatings we have been made whole. It's awesome to think that the sin of the world was transferred upon Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. Check this out. The people that are around you tonight, all of their sin was transferred upon Jesus when he was dying on the cross. The person sitting next to you, I don't care if they're a believer or not. You got to understand that. Even if they're not a believer, their sins have been paid for. Jesus died for the sins of the world. The guy or the girl sitting next to you, their sin has been blotted out on the cross. The only sin that will send them to hell now is rejecting Christ. We mentioned that on Sunday. But you yourself, not just the person next to you, not the people around you, not the whole world only, but you yourself, your sins have been washed away, transferred over to Jesus Christ. And by the way, that is what we believe as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. It is called the substitution. What's the word? Thank you. The subject. You know what I'm trying to say. He was our substitute. He took our place. Set us free. Scripture says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing our sins to us. Not doling them out anymore. Oh, there's Bob, there's Jack, there's John. Yeah, little rats. There they go. Getting some more sin. I'm keeping tabs. There they go. He doesn't do that anymore. He's not imputing our sins no more. And that's beautiful. He has released those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to its bondage. Fear, afraid. You realize when you die, Christian, the worst thing that you have to look forward to is like getting a shot or them sticking needles in you or the accident that's taking place. The moment you go to glory, that's it. You don't have to worry about another netherland anymore. You don't have to worry about being unconscious or what does the grave hold? Will I rot in the grave? No. Paul the Apostle says to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord, and that is instantaneous. There's no soul sleep. Whenever that appears in the Scripture about sleep, it's the word in relation to the appearance of the physical body, not your spirit. Yesterday was weird. I was driving to wherever that was, Pasadena or somewhere for a funeral. And I get on the freeway, and there's this guy in this beautiful Suburban. And he's driving, and it's beautiful, man. dark blue, just cherried out with this big trailer on the back. And there's nobody between me and this guy. And so I'm, you know, just going, wow, that's a nice rig that guy's got there. That's really neat. And all of a sudden, the trailer starts wobbling just a little bit. Then it starts wobbling a lot. And I'm only about maybe 5 car lengths from this guy. And all of a sudden, it flipped that Suburban like a hot dog, man. And you know, you've been in an accident before, I've been near one. You know how it seems to move in slow motion? So I hit my brakes and people behind me hit their brakes, and the guy had a seatbelt on, he was fine. He popped out of the top, and it was really weird because he got out of the top and everything's wiped out, and he looks at his watch and he gets all mad because he like missed some appointment or something. It's really like kicks the truck. Strange. I was thinking, he ought to be glad he's alive. And I'm thinking, gosh, that's great. I'm on the way to a funeral, and I almost like ran into a funeral, you know? People are so afraid to die, and I don't blame them. If you're not a Christian, you ought to be. You better be afraid to die. You better lay awake tonight and worry about it. And I mean it, man. Worry. Bite your nails down to the quick. Get an ulcer over it. Freak out. You better worry. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto every man once to die, and then the judgment. There's no purgatory. That was invented to get money. Read the story about it. It's true. Read about it. There's no second chance. There's no reincarnation. Decide now. He's done it all. I look at this verse and I feel so inadequate of even talking about these verses, because we need to spend the next maybe 6 months dissecting these verses. All of what Jesus has done for us. Don't you dare come to this church and think, oh, you know, what am I going to have to do? Do I have to become a member? No, no member. No membership. Zip. You don't have to do anything. Just sit back and enjoy what Jesus has done for you. That's it. Believe him, receive what he has said, follow him. He has done it all, and we are unable to comprehend it all. It's incredible. We need to be set free from this mindset. Listen to this. We need to be set free from our sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, whoever commits, that is, practices sin, is a slave of sin. The word slave there in John 8:34 is doulos, bondservant, given over to totally. The scriptures tell us in Romans 6, I want you to write these verses down, unless you've walked on water lately, then you can disregard the next couple of verses. Romans 6:12-14 says, therefore, do not let sin reign. Listen to this. Do not let sin reign or govern or lead you in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members, that's your hands, your eyes, your feet, and any other body part, to unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Let your eyes be in the Bible. Let your eyes be on your own wife or your own husband. Let your hands be where they're supposed to be. Yield them to righteousness as unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The reason why you and I sin today is because we choose to. I'm going to say it again, and I hope that gets your attention. The reason why you and I sin today is because we choose to. You're not to be vandalized by sin anymore. God has given you the Holy Spirit, and you have power to say no to that temptation. What does the Bible say? with that temptation, he has provided a way of escape. It's just that so many don't want to escape the temptation. God has given us the power. Are you saying, Jack, that we can live a sinless life? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you and I just don't have to yield to the demands of sin. Romans 7:4 says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Listen to this. Have you ever seen a dead man take a drink of water? You ever seen a dead man go to a bar? You ever seen a dead man tell a lie? You ever see a dead man cheat? A dead man can't do any of those things. Why? He's dead. When you and I came to Jesus Christ, we are hidden in Him. He died for us. He's given us the Holy Spirit that we don't have to be the knucklehead that we used to be, being led around by all the phone calls and all the temptations and all the stuff that was there. We've got the power to say no in Him. Listen to this, Romans 8, verses 1 through 2. It's the greatest verse in the Bible. There is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Do you believe it? The thing is, I don't think we do. We almost get up tomorrow morning like almost ready to fall down. We ought to get up and get ready to stand up and say, Lord, give me the power to walk so close to you today. I want to see how close I can walk with you today, rather than how close can I get to the edge of having one foot in the world and one foot in church? How close can I hover around that point and still go to heaven? My answer, my theological response to that is, God does not grade on a curve. And then we'll end with this. This is the self-test mode. You ever buy a little piece of equipment, instrumentation, get it calibrated, it has a self-test mode on it. You punch the button and it goes through a little diagnostic thing and says, yep, I'm working fine. Galatians 2:20 is the self-test mode. If you're a Christian tonight, this verse is not an option. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but it's Christ who now lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you sin tomorrow, and we will goof up, you've got to stop and say, wait a minute. Jesus died for me to be set free. What I just thought, what I just did, what I just said is the old man. That's not me any longer. Jesus, I repent of what I just did. That's the old man. I'm not going to live in that guy anymore. That is the old guy. He's out of my face. I don't want him anymore. He's out of here. Lord, forgive me. In Jesus' name. And you go forward. And if that happens 490 times in one day, you keep saying that over and over again. That is the old man. Paul the Apostle had a grip on this like no one else in the Bible. When Paul blew it, he didn't beat himself over the neck. He didn't whip himself over the back. He said, wait a minute. When I sin, that's the old man that sins. I don't even know that guy. That guy died with Christ on the cross. I'm a new man. I don't even know that guy anymore. Can you handle that? Can I handle that? That is true. But because you and I do not understand the love of God and the grace of God and the salvation of God and how at one we are with Him, when you and I sin, we are depressed all day long. We're bummed. We hang our head. We're down for 3 or 4 days. Why? Because I got mad and I chewed that guy out and I did a wrong thing. And did you talk to God about it? Yeah. Did you ask Him to forgive you? Yeah. 25 times. Well, I only had to ask Him once. And you see, we walk around in unbelief. And we do what any good Muslim does. We get a chain and we begin to flog ourselves on the back as we go to Mecca, trying to pay for our wrong, and I'm a bad Christian. I'm bad, bad Christian I am. And God looks down and says, what is wrong with that guy? Some weirdo. That's my boy walking around like that. I thought he confessed that thing 4 days ago. Well, he did, but he's kind of playing on it and chewing on it for a little while. He doesn't believe in the power of your blood all the way, and he's just kind of not trusting in the things that you've said, and he kind of wants to do his own thing and somehow work his way to heaven. And the Lord shakes his head. He can't figure it out because he's so glad he knows you and you know him. He loves you so much. I just want to leave you this thought. You ask your child to do something, can you do this? And it's a simple thing. You go from A to B, you pick it up and you bring it back. It's no big deal. And they go from A to E to D to F to G. They get to B, they come back, they drop it, it breaks. And you're just kind of going, I could have had this whole project done 4 hours ago if they weren't helping me. And we're just like that, man. God's done it all, and we're trying to do it ourselves, and we're falling over ourselves, we're tripping, we're trying to break it up. And God says, man, this would have been done 4 hours ago. Oh, I can help you, God. I can do it. I repent so many times over this sin. I mean, jeez, you watch. Don't make him any promises. It's a big letdown. Father, we come before you tonight. Lord, we bring you our temptations, our fear, our sin. We ask you to cleanse us. We ask you to forgive us. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for the grace. Thank you, Father, that you've told us, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Thank you, Father, and teach us that we might be persuaded like Paul, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers or things present or things to come nor height or depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we know that that's guaranteed. We love you. We need you. Jesus, help us, forgive us for being so unbelieving. Lord, see, the truth is, Father, we think so little of ourselves that we could never believe that you'd really, really, truly, truly love us. And Lord, we ask that you change our minds and our hearts and make them believing and trusting in you, in our oneness that we have in you. In Jesus' name we thank you, Lord. Amen.